Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, you are not in darkness, so this day should not surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another, build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. May your word live in us.
Thank you, Susie. Folks, would you like to grab your Bibles and open it to a passage there in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the last part of that chapter, and then going into chapter 5. It'll help you. Now, today we continue in our series through this letter and 2 Thessalonians as well. And we're now entering the third of the three issues that the young church had written to the Apostle Paul about, asking for help, asking for assistance. They wrote asking for help when it came to, firstly, sexual ethics, and we saw that a few weeks ago. They asked for help in the area of work, and we looked at that last week. And now the third matter, which is being raised, is about the second coming of Jesus. Chapter 4 and 5 looks at that together. So here are some of the questions that you can imagine the young church were asking, and I think the questions that you and I ask as well. What happens to those who've already died? How will it happen? What will it be like? What will it feel like? When will it happen? And what should we do as we wait? It would appear that the young church had become really preoccupied with when Jesus was going to return, and also really worried about those believers who had already died. There was a sense that they were a little bit anxious that they weren't going to kind of get the full experience as those who were alive when Jesus returned. And you can understand that, can't you? There's a sense where, you know, what's going to happen to them? I mean, if Jesus returns and I'm alive, I can imagine that happening. Amazing, right? But what about those who've already died? What's going to happen to them? Now, can I say that this teaching about Jesus coming a second time, and that at his second coming, you know, he will appear in glory with God's angels and bring God's final judgment and salvation to the earth, for some, this just feels like a bridge too far, doesn't it? Just a little bit too fanciful. Have you had conversations with people and that's come up? You know, you got, you know, things like, well, you know, Christianity's okay. I can see how it's helpful for people, even society generally, you know, the whole do to others as you'd have them do to you. That sounds like a reasonable thing. You know, Jesus' teachings are also universally recognized as being profound, especially those ones about, you know, not taking revenge and forgiving others and sharing and all those sorts of things. So, you know, someone might say, well, I can swallow that stuff. But this idea of Jesus appearing, you know, shining like the sun, say, with God's angels bringing judgment and salvation to the earth, well, that just sounds ridiculous. Have you heard that? That just sounds ridiculous. But is it really, though? Because he came the first time. The world still celebrates his first coming every year, and we've been doing it for 1,700 years at least. And that was a miracle. An unmarried virgin in a stable with a strange star, and men from the east coming and giving gifts that they would give to kings, fulfilling about 300 Old Testament prophecies, descriptions that were written perhaps 800 or more years beforehand, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that it would be different from where he would grow up. He'd grow up in Nazareth, that he'd have to go to Egypt for a time as a baby for refuge. All these things fulfilled, his miracles, the way he would die, the third day rising from the dead. He came the first time. Is it so ridiculous to believe that he'll come again? Especially when he himself said, Matthew 24, verse 27, for as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Jesus said that. It's a very brave person to bet against the second coming of Jesus in the face of this kind of evidence, isn't it? And this is why Paul can say to the church in Thessalonica and to us, we have a real hope. The coming of Jesus is a real and certain anchor for the soul. It is a real hope. That's why he says, I don't want you to grieve like so many other people who have no hope. Now, he's not saying don't grieve. What he's saying is grieve as those who do have hope. And you might say, but that doesn't sound right. But of course it's right. Jesus himself grieved in hope. Remember when Lazarus died, his friend? Jesus wept. He wept. He grieved. And yet he knew he was going to raise him. He knew he was a believer. And so grieving and hope is a very real and right thing to do. It's a tension, isn't it? And that's what the gospel calls us into. We don't flatten out life as if it's just a black and white. We live in a gospel tension. We grieve in hope. And so this principle of grieving in hope, or having hope that sustains us because of the second coming of Jesus, is really the main issue that runs through this letter. This is how we live to please God. We live as those who are in hope. And so it's in hope that we can sanctify our sexuality, because we know that we don't have to fulfill every desire in this world, because this life is not all that there is. There is coming a world to come, because Jesus is going to return, right? Our work also can be sanctified. We can do it restfully, even if it's not going the way we wanted to, even if it isn't exactly what we think it should be. Why? Because there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus will return and put all things to rights. And so our hope in Jesus really does change the way we live now. And so that's really where we're focusing this morning, really. And I'd love us to say together, which we say every Sunday in communion, come, Lord Jesus. Isn't that what we say? Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. Come, Lord Jesus. This is how we live to please God, even in the face of death. So what I want to do this morning is look at the passage and just answer those five questions which the passage answers. Number one, what happens to those who've already died? Two, how will it happen? How will the second coming of Jesus actually happen? Three, what will it be like? What will it feel like? Four, when will it happen? And finally, what should we do as we wait? So let's look then from verse 14. What happens to those who've already died? I'm just going to read there. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, that word phrase, fallen asleep, is like Christian code for those who have died in the Lord, okay? And you can understand how the early church and the early Christians talked about falling asleep, because why? What happens when you sleep? You then, eventually, wake up, right? They had a hope of the resurrection, and so they used that language to describe believers who had died in the Lord, that they've fallen asleep. And what it seems like is that the church was kind of, as I said, a bit concerned. Well, but what of those who have died already? Are they going to miss out on this glorious event? And that's why Paul says there, those who are left until the coming of the Lord, say that's us, say, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. That idea of precede means we who are left when Jesus returns, we won't get the jump on. Okay, we won't get like the early start. We won't be out of the blocks before those who have died. That's what Paul's saying. We won't precede them. In fact, the dead will rise first, and then we'll join them in the air, says Paul. And we get to that in a second. But here's the thing to see. Right now, those who have died in the Lord are with Jesus, because when he comes, they come with him. Okay? So did you see that in the text? They come with him. Bodies are dust in the earth, sure, but they are with the Lord. And when he comes, they come with him. So what happens at the second coming of Jesus with those who have already died in the Lord? They're with him right now, and they'll be coming with him. And that's the second question. How will this happen? Look at verse 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Can you picture it? There's a couple of problems with the picture. Okay. Subtle. They're coming with the Lord Jesus, but then they're going to rise from the dead. How does that work, Shane? Well, what Paul's saying is that basically their bodies will be joined to them in the air with the Lord Jesus. Okay? So their bodies will be rise up and joined to them and become whole, which is the whole point. And for us, our bodies will be changed. That's what the scripture talks about when in the parables and when Paul talks about in the twinkling of an eye. We will be changed, he says in 1 Corinthians, from the perishable to the imperishable. At the return of Jesus, we'll be recreated. Just imagine that for a second. Everything about you, which you hate, that corrupts you. When you go to bed at night and that plays on your conscience, and you're praying, my God, please help me. I wish I didn't do that. I wish I didn't say that. Why do I keep thinking this? Or why do I keep doing that? All those things are gone. Freedom, folks. The resurrection. And in the twinkling of an eye, we'll become new creations in our Lord Jesus. That is what we are looking for. That is what will be our experience. And the thing to see here is that we will meet the Lord in the air. Now, that word meet is a very important one, because sometimes Christians do have quite a few differences about what's going to happen when Jesus returns. Yeah? There's some ideas. There's this idea of being raptured. There's one interpretation which emerged in the 1800s in North America that the church is going to be basically raptured and leave this world. And then there'll be a time where basically sin will just run wild, and then Jesus will return again and then bring God's judgment, and then there'll be the new heavens and new earth. Some iterations of that interpretation have Jesus coming a number of times, 3, 4, up to 6 times in some, depending on the tradition that you look at. It is a relatively new interpretation, and it's certainly not one I hold, because it just doesn't hold with the scriptures faithfully. It makes for great books, though, like great movies, raptured, and it's brilliant, but it doesn't really hold very well, particularly because of the way Paul uses that word meet. It's a very technical word. It isn't just meeting generally. The word is used to describe kings or warriors who would leave the city, go and do battle, and then when they were victorious and they were coming back, the people in the city would rush out to meet them. Not to just go and say, hey, how are you going? but to join in the celebration and come with the king back into the city. That was always what happened. Rushing is like mom and dad arriving at the gate. Kids running out. You don't run out and stand out there. You run out and bring mom and dad in, right? Whatever it is. That's the picture. So the church doesn't get raptured away somewhere. The church, just like the book of Revelation. The Lord Jesus comes and the church comes with him. And it comes to the new heavens and the new earth. That is our hope. We will meet the Lord together. We will be raised. New resurrection bodies. So thirdly then, what will it be like? Well, you can already sense it, can't you? It will be magnificent. It will be glorious. Verse 17. And so we will be with the Lord forever. We will be with him forever. This is our hope. We won't be strumming harps on clouds. We won't be disembodied spirits wandering around. You know, we won't just be ghosts. We will be us, only infinitely better, without sin and death, purified, glorified. We will know one another. We will know the Lord. We will hug. We will dance. We will sing. It is life almost too hard to imagine. It's too sweet and too beautiful. That will be our experience. So fourthly then, well, when will it happen, isn't it? I mean, if it's so wonderful, that, I mean, you can imagine the young church, you know, Paul would have taught them for a few weeks, maybe a few months, and he had to leave, he was being persecuted. Jesus is coming back. Gosh, that's going to be amazing. When is it going to happen? When is it going to happen? Good question. He writes there in verse 1 to 3, now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you. In other words, I've already told you this. Okay? But does the church listen? No. Even today, what's going on? We're still hearing people tell us when Jesus is going to return. We still keep hearing it, right? He says, I don't even need to write to you because you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. He's not going to announce it like a thief. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains and a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. The young church is eager to know when Jesus will return. Paul's answer, don't become obsessed and distracted by trying to work out times and dates. Stop giving that your attention. That's got more to do with your kind of sinful need to control things than it is to live by faith. Live by faith. Paul says, I'll tell you when it will happen. And of course, I can imagine, when? He says, when people are least expecting it. Like the arrival of a thief. In fact, people will be so convinced that there's nothing to fear. They'll become so convinced of their own power and their own control of the world. So arrogant in their sense that we're in control. We can make the world safe. We can bring peace. While the world is more and more patting itself on the back, peace and safety, then suddenly it will come. Like labor pains on a pregnant woman. What incredible imagery, hey? Pregnant mums. I'm just thinking of Gabrielle. 5 days. This is pretty pertinent. Anyway, you know, it's kind of, it's hurry up and wait, isn't it? We know it's happening. And then you get your due date. And of course, we all know we are mammals. You know, when is exactly the due date? We don't know. It's about 9 months odd. And so, you know, when you hit 9 months, everyone's expecting it to be like, all right, ching, where is it? And then it's like, you're having a birthday. Are you still waiting? Are you still waiting? And every mum's, you know, just pregnant mum's kind of, just leave me alone, all right? Because they're all, you know, in so much pain. I haven't slept for weeks. My foot keeps going into cramp at night and then all the rest of it. But here's the weird thing. When it does come, when the waters do break, it's almost like it's a shock. I remember when we had our first son, Daniel was nearly 5 kgs inside this very small girl, Heidi was, and is, at the time especially, and she was just all stomach. She was just like this, it was like a stuck on, it was like that, you know. And we knew it was coming, obviously, and, you know, we had the 9 months, we were going a week over, nearly 2 weeks, and then the night her waters broke. And I remember almost like, oh my word, you're going to have a baby. And it's like, did you not know that? You know what I mean? But it's something weird about it. I don't know what that is. It's like the coming of our Lord Jesus. We know it's coming. But when it comes, it's going to feel like, oh my word, Jesus is coming back. Folks, it's coming. And just as when those waters break, you know, in 12 hours, that child's out. Or whatever the number of hours is. I don't know, maybe it's changed. That's what it was when we were there. Drugs and stuff, you know. But there was a time limit. The child needed to be out. Folks, that is what it's going to be like. There's no turning back. So finally then, what should we do as we wait? Look at verse 4 of chapter 5. He says this, "But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We don't belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet." In other words, be sober. Don't give yourself to this world as if this is all that there is. Don't allow yourself to become drugged on fulfilling your own pleasures or desires. Be sober, wake up, and rather put on faith and love as a breastplate and hope of salvation as a helmet. These are battle armaments, folks. These are the things that soldiers use to protect themselves. See what he's saying? Put on Jesus and protect yourself. Stay sober because you are children of light. You are children of light. That's the first thing. Second thing he says in that little what should we do, is remember that you are appointed. Verse 9, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we may live together with him." Jesus suffered the wrath so that we won't. The purifying judgment of God that is coming to this whole world, that removes all evil and sin. For us, it came on our Lord Jesus on the cross. We are saved. That is what we are appointed for. Do you realize that? You are ordained for salvation. You have nothing to fear. Be sober. Be a child of light. And then thirdly, encourage one another with these words. That's what we must be doing while we wait. Be a children of light. Remember that you are appointed for salvation. And thirdly, encourage one another with these words. He says it twice. Verse 18, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Chapter 5, verse 11, "Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up." I wonder if you've really taken that seriously. Make it your goal to encourage your fellow brothers and sisters with these words, that Jesus is coming soon. Sometimes life is really hard. And when we're in the middle of it, it can really feel like a compressed wrench. What do we need our brothers and sisters to say to us? "You'll be okay. Don't worry about it. It'll be fine. You're strong." We need to hear, "Jesus is coming soon. You're a child of light, loved by God. You're appointed for salvation." That hope gives us the power to live in this world faithfully and fruitfully for God's glory. Not because we can sort it all out, or we're strong enough, or we're strong enough willpower, big enough faith because we can conquer things and everything, nothing bad ever happens to me. No. What does it mean to have faith like a mountain? To believe that Jesus is coming soon, that we're in the palm of his hand, that no one can snatch us away, that we belong to him, that we're appointed for salvation. Do you encourage each other with these words? When last did you say that to your brother or sister? We need to take that seriously. That's why we need all of us to be committed to our small groups. It's very hard to do that in a bigger group like this, but in our small groups meeting week to week, how do we are to be encouraging each other with these words. So can I encourage you today to make it your goal to encourage your brothers and sisters with these words? Our Lord Jesus is coming soon. We are children of light. We're appointed for salvation. Because that is how we live to please God. And that's why we can say, "Come, Lord Jesus." Right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for how, Lord, you speak to our deepest questions, our deepest needs, our deepest struggles. Lord, there are times in life where things are really hard, and it is very tempting to want to medicate that pain with the things of this world, to try and escape, to try and find a way to cope. But Lord, help us to see that you are the drug that we need. You are the only one who can truly meet our need and bring healing. Lord, we thank you that you're coming again to complete what you've started, the salvation that you've brought us on the cross. Your coming again brings everything to completion. And Lord, our hope is in you. And because of that, Lord, we can endure, we can trust you. And Lord, help us as a community to hear the apostles' words here, that we must encourage one another with these words. Help us to live in a way that pleases you. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.